Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is good and true and beautiful and wise. And Father, we pray this morning that your spirit will do his work among us, that we might be filled with faith, maybe some of us for the first time, to hear your word with the ears of faith, to trust it and to see its goodness and to understand it and to will to live in the light of it. And Father, we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Any of you who know me will be well aware, and if you don't know me, here's your warning, that if you get me started talking about scuba diving, it can be difficult to get me to stop. Some of you know this. Some of you are too polite to try. Some of you are. It can be difficult. I could give you an extended commentary on what it is like to dive the wrecks of Bikini Atoll, and I could give you an explanation of the best way to go about doing that, and I could do it at some length. However, if you want to know how to safely dive the wrecks of Bikini Atoll, you probably shouldn't listen to me because I've never actually been there. And the sort of diving that is involved in doing that is actually quite a long way beyond my competence. If you want to know the true story about that, you'd need a visit from an expert, from someone who had actually been down there, from someone who'd been into that sort of other watery world and into those rusty corridors. You'd need an expert who knows what he's talking about. It's the same if we wish to understand the kingdom of God, both in its future aspect and also in its present aspect. And in this section of Mark's gospel that we've just been looking at this week and last week, as Jesus has been encountering the religious experts of Israel, he reveals himself to be the true expert on the kingdom of God, the true expert on the kingdom of God. And the first thing we see, I'm going to focus on two things today, and the first of them is we see that Jesus is the expert on the future. And so as we pick up the story, Jesus is still hanging around in the temple courts where he's been, teaching the crowds and being attacked by the religious leaders and sort of fighting off their attack quite successfully. And there's one faction of the religious leaders who haven't appeared in the story yet. But in verse 18, you see there, they pop up to have a go at Jesus too. The Sadducees were a rival faction of the more well-known Pharisees. And the fundamental difference between the two groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, was that the Sadducees only accepted the Torah, the first five books of our Old Testament. They only accepted that as supremely authoritative in explaining God's will. And so they rejected a lot of the stuff that the Pharisees were on about because it couldn't be derived from just those first five books. And the most notable example was that they rejected the idea of a final resurrection and judgment and new creation. They believed that this life was all that there is, and that God meted out punishment and reward in this life, and then when you died, you were gone. And this is why they come to Jesus with their question about the seven brothers and this woman who it seems is very dangerous to marry. I wouldn't want it to be brother six or seven. I think I would have been pretty nervous by that stage. But they come with this story, and it's because the Torah said that if a married man died without having produced children, his brother had to marry his widow and give her a son to, as it were, continue on the dead brother's family line. And the Sadducees believed that this law exposed the foolishness of belief in the resurrection. It's kind of, if she's legitimately married seven blokes and failed to have kids by any of them, whose wife is she when they're all raised up on the last day? Come on, Jesus, explain that to us, is kind of what's going on. They ask, expecting that he's going to fail to come up with a sensible answer, and so he's going to end up shamed and undermined as a teacher. Except Jesus doesn't appear to have read their script. So he starts his answer in verse 24, and he starts very diplomatically. He tells them, you are mistaken on the question of the resurrection because you don't actually understand the scriptures or the power of God. And in verse 25, you see, He reveals the false assumption that leads them into their error. They don't understand that the new creation will transcend this creation. Resurrection life is bigger, better in every way than the life that we know. And so in the new creation, human relationships, including the most intimate relationship, marriage, they will have been transformed into something even better. So that their question won't really mean anything in the new creation. They fail to understand God's power to deliver even greater blessings in the new world than he has in this world. And they also fail to understand their own scriptures. So you see there in verse, look at verse 26. Normally, if you want to talk about resurrection in the Old Testament, Ezekiel and Daniel, those were your kind of go-to guys, they're about the resurrection. But he's talking to Sadducees, and those, Daniel and Ezekiel, they're not in the Torah, they're not in the first five books. And so he takes them to the Torah. Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, Moses and the burning bush, you've seen the movie. This is one of many places where God describes himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. God is a God who pledged himself in covenant faithfulness to the patriarch Abraham and his son Isaac and his son Jacob. God, you'll remember back in Genesis, said to Abraham, I am your shield, your very great reward. Did God mean, well, at least I am, until something really difficult like death comes along and I can't shield you from that and that's going to be the end of you? Is that what God meant? Right through the ancient promises to the patriarchs, God is described as the God of heaven and earth. If that's who he is, does his capacity to save, does it really sort of end in the face of physical death? Really? To call God the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob makes a mockery of him if those men are dead and gone. It suggests that all his grand promises of blessing on them were, in any ultimate sense, empty, because he couldn't sustain them beyond the decay and finally the death of their own physical bodies. These scholars in the Bible have failed to recognize the implication of the scriptures that they study so studiously. They failed to recognize the power of God to maintain his promises even in the face of death. And so Jesus says to them, guys, you are badly mistaken. Compared to these supposedly great theologians, he shows that he is the true expert on the future. He is the expert who really knows what happens after death. He is the expert who really knows what the new creation will involve on that day of resurrection. And in the course of my ministry, I've sometimes come across not a small number of people, actually, who have all sorts of, Christian people, but people who have all sorts of anxieties and doubts about what will happen when we die and what life in the new creation will involve. And sometimes they seem a little bit worried that the resurrection is going to be a bit like upgrading your computer operating system, which I understand people are doing at the moment, but you know, you update your operating system and you get a whole bunch of cool new features, but you also have to lose a few of your favourite and familiar functions that were there in the old version. And people seem to sometimes think it's a bit like that. So I've heard people say that they're a bit sad at Jesus' words about marriage here, because they like being married to their partner and they don't want to lose that. If you're one of those people, my encouragement is to recognise Jesus is the expert and dwell a little bit on what the expert sees in the scriptures and what he sees in the power of God. If we've grasped the picture that the scriptures paint of the new creation, if we've dwelt at any length on the power of God and understand that in any measure, do we really think that anything in the new creation is going to be less good than the best things that we enjoy in this world now? Do we really think that? God isn't going to rob anybody of their precious marriage. He's going to transform all human relationships, including that one, into something that is even better and that brings even greater joy and even greater blessing. I've got no idea what that actually looks like. Nobody does. That's why, you know, the book of Revelation, other books of the Bible that speak about the new creation, that's why they're filled with all of this vivid and impressionistic imagery instead of straight out description. Because God's power is so much greater than ours, it isn't possible for us to grasp how good the new creation is going to be. It is utterly beyond our current experience of goodness. It is utterly beyond our current capacity to even appreciate goodness. And so the sensible thing to do in the face of all of that is to trust the expert and to simply look forward to a world where the very best things I know from this world have been transformed into something infinitely better that will bring me depths of joy that I'm not even capable of feeling yet. Jesus is the expert on the future. And Jesus is also the expert on the present. And so if you look in verse 28, the story goes on, we find that there's another teacher of the law listening in on Jesus' exchange with the Sadducees, and he thinks, good job, that's not a bad answer. Well done, young man. And he wants to test if this country boy rabbi can follow up. If he's a one-hit wonder, can he give another good answer to maybe a deeper, maybe a more important question? And so he asks, of all the commandments, which is the most important? Now, the teachers of the law had counted over 600 commandments in the Old Testament law, and so this was the sort of question that they thought a bit about. Was there one commandment that you could use as kind of the underlying first principle that you could derive all the other commandments from? Could you capture the whole essence of the law in just like a handful of words? This is a deep question. Notice Jesus doesn't miss a beat. He is so intimately acquainted with God's will, he's able to reply instantly. And so verse 29, have a look. The most important one is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this. Love your neighbour as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. As far as Jesus is concerned, the most fundamental commandment of God is here. Hear God proclaim his identity to you. Hear him proclaim himself to be the one and only God. The fundamental command, the fundamental correct human response to God begins with listening to God reveal who he is. And those who truly hear who he is, they are compelled to love him with all of their being. A love that involves the whole person, heart, mind, soul, strength. All-consuming love for him is the right and necessary response if we have truly heard who God is. The command to love God, the command to love a God as gracious and wise and good as the one true God is, the command to love that God is a command to do what will seem sensible to us anyway, if we've really understood who that God is. And if I understand who God is, then I am also going to find myself compelled to love my neighbour as myself. Again, the command to do that, it's a command to do only what seems sensible and right to those who have really understood who God is. Because if I recognise his goodness, if I really recognise it, I can't help but want to share in it. I can't help but want to be like him in his goodness. If I really have tasted his grace and his love, I can't help but want to reflect that grace and love. The little kid who, you know, you see them at the football sometimes. Well, if you go to the football, I'm told you see them at the football. They want to be like their hero. And so they want to dress like their hero, and they want to have the hero's number on them, and they want to do what their hero does when they grow up. They want to play whatever positions exist in football. The person who loves God, the person to whom God is the hero, it's the same. And the God we love is a God of love. And so anyone who hero worships him is going to be motivated to clothe themselves in his extravagant love, in self-sacrificial love, in abundant, generous love. And if you see in verse 32 as the story goes on, the teacher agrees. The teacher of the law agrees with Jesus' answer. As they stand there in the temple, in the place of sacrifice, in the place of ritual offering, the teacher agrees with Jesus. Yes, Jesus, good job, it is more important. It's more important than all of this solemn ritual, all of this solemn religious ritual. It's more important to devote your whole life to loving God, and as part of that, to sacrifice yourself in love for other people. Yes, good answer, Jesus. And see how Jesus responds in verse 34. He looks at the man and he says to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Now, if you've been with us the last couple of weeks, that's a much more positive response than Jesus has given to all of the other religious leaders he's dealt with who've come to try and trap him. It's a much more positive response. But you notice the implication, don't you? If you are not far from the kingdom of God, you are not actually in the kingdom of God. This religious scholar has come to assess Jesus. But Jesus turns that around and he assesses this scholar of Israel's law, and his assessment is, yeah, you're close to, but you're not yet part of the kingdom of God. This guy, he understands the response that the reality of who God is demands of us, but he has no appreciation yet. He has no appreciation of his complete inability to do it. You remember the other week the rich young ruler who thought that whatever he needed to do to enter the kingdom of God, he could do. Jesus, tell me what I've got to do and I'll do it. Here is the scribe who could be his brother. This man recognizes the most fundamental, important command of God, but it should fill him with humbling horror and despair, because if this is the most important command of God, then every single one of us stands condemned as a lawbreaker. Because is anybody going to put up their hand and say they've done it? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and love your neighbour as yourself. Anybody going to put their hand up and say they've done that? You see the problem. What this man lacks is the humility of the little child who recognises his unworthiness. You remember the other week in chapter 10? If you weren't here, chapter 10, verse 15, just flick back and have a look. Jesus is talking about how people enter the kingdom of God. And what did he say, chapter 10, verse 15? "I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." This religious scholar, if you read on and see what Jesus says about the scribes, the teachers of the law, he considers himself worthy to sit in scholarly judgment over the Son of God. He is standing, patronizing the Messiah, encouraging him, "Good job, you've done a good job, Jesus, you can match it with the big city rabbis." He is so sure of himself. The respect that he receives from other people, the honor he gets when he gets put at the head table at the banquets, the compliments that he gets on the quality of his prayers, all of it reinforces for him, "I belong in the kingdom of God. I am worthy of God's kingdom." But what have we seen in Mark's gospel from Jesus? The kingdom of God is for those who don't belong in it. The kingdom of God is for those who are unworthy of it. It is for the humble and unworthy little children who simply cry out to God for his mercy and blessing. That's what we've seen. This man isn't lowly, blind Bartimaeus we met at the end of chapter 10, who recognised his wretchedness, who recognised his unworthiness, and who did the only thing he could do. What did Bartimaeus do? What did he do? Sitting there in the gutter, what did he do? He cried out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And what did he receive? He received the blessing of the kingdom. Bartimaeus entered this kingdom while the scribe only draws near to it, the teacher of the law only draws near to it. The blind beggar Bartimaeus had a better grasp of what the coming of the Son of David meant than this highly educated teacher of the law. In all his lowliness, he saw the truth of the kingdom that remains hidden to this confident and accomplished theologian. Friends, those who truly see God as he really is can't help but be confronted by our own unworthiness to approach him. And if we see who he is in his glorious holiness, and if we see who we are in our pathetic sinfulness, then surely we cannot be unmoved by the generosity and the love that compelled him to come in the person of the Son, to go to the cross to give his life as a ransom for unworthy people like us. Surely we cannot be unmoved by that. The Son came and he demonstrated what it really means to love God and to love others as he took himself to that cross. As the Son went to the cross, he gave to the Father that total, whole person devotion that we will always fall short of. And he loved the most unworthy of his neighbours in the most extravagant and extreme way that we will never come anywhere near. And it's as we see that that we are motivated to love God with heart, mind, soul and strength, and to love our neighbours as ourselves. It becomes not a command laid on us as a heavy burden. It becomes a burning passion that consumes us, kindled by sheer joy and thankfulness and wonder at the love that God has poured out so extravagantly on us. Friends, we are not worthy of the kingdom of God, but if in your unworthiness you have cried out to the King for his mercy, he has delivered it to you as surely as he did to Bartimaeus. And if we know that, how could we not love him with our heart, mind, soul and strength? How could we not hunger to want what he wants, to think what he thinks, to be who he is? How can we not speak and do and choose what will bring him joy? And how can we not hunger to know him in his word and to draw near to him in prayer? How could we not hunger to use whatever resources he has entrusted to us to love others in a way that echoes his love for us? How could we not want to do that? I take it that's what's going on for that lowly widow who Jesus points to at the end of the section. I don't know if you've noticed it, but in Mark's gospel, it's always the little people who demonstrate the truth that the disciples and the religious leaders fail to grasp. It's just like Bartimaeus demonstrated the reality of humble faith as he sat there in the gutter. "Son of David, have mercy on me." It's this widow who demonstrates loving God with all her heart, mind, soul and strength. She does what the rich man the other week couldn't do. You remember Jesus told him, "You want to be in the kingdom of God? Give away all your money." He couldn't do it. This woman does it unprompted by anybody. She is so gripped by who God is and she is so confident in God's goodness to her. And the challenging question that it all leaves us with is, where am I in the story? Does Jesus see me standing with this sort of confidence, self-confident scribe who can give all of the right answers, got a good grasp of the theology, but he doesn't yet see what the right answers imply really about himself and about God. Or does Jesus see me with the ragtag collection of sort of humble minor characters like Bartimaeus calling out to Jesus for mercy, like this widow who nobody else notices but Jesus, giving all she has in the service of God? Does he see me standing in this corner or with the ragtag team in this corner? Because this is where the kingdom of God is found. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent Jesus to reveal to us the kingdom in all its glory. Now, Father, we thank you that he is the expert and that he shares that expertise. And Father, we pray that you give us the faith to see clearly the blessed future that you have in store, to have some small inkling of how good it will be. And Father, we pray that you give us the faith to hear his expert commentary on how life is to be lived in this world. Father, we pray that we will be overwhelmed by the love that you have poured out on us, that we will recognize our unworthiness for it and so delight in the generosity displayed in your giving it to us. And Father, we pray that that means we will trust you, we will look to you for mercy. And Father, as we see who you are and we appreciate the depth of your love, we pray that you make us people who respond to it with all-consuming, whole-person love for you. And as part of that, extravagant, self-sacrificial love for those who are around us. And Father, we pray that as we pursue that vision, that it brings you joy. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing and then there'll be a chance to ask a question.